snow has summoned many Christians to the mountains this weekend, hasn't it? I know of a number that have gone skiing this weekend, and so a couple of announcements I wanted to emphasize before we get into the message. The first is that I announced a number of weeks back that we are proposing another missions trip to Romania. We're fastly approaching that time where I need to know who is at least interested in going. And so if you could let me know this week, at least if there is just a general interest, and then next week after the service we'll have sort of just a basic informal meeting where we can talk about some of the things that we might do and so forth, get some of your questions answered, talk about costs and that kind of thing. But all I want to know right now is if you have an interest. Don't think dollars, don't think vacations, don't think just if you have an interest. That's what I want to know, because God can always make a way. So if you would let me know today and then plan on next Sunday just after service, you know, stand around for 10 or 15 minutes, just talk about this. I would greatly appreciate it. There's a few things hanging in the balance regarding this, not the least of which is my own family's intention to take a trip there. To visit my wife's family over there, as well as to minister in the churches. So either way I'm going, but the timing with which I go is dependent upon who wants to go on this trip and their schedules and so forth. So please get back to me on that. Greatly appreciate it. Second thing is, Michael had mentioned that tonight is the membership class. I'll just echo his words and say that not only if you've been visiting this church and want to know more about this church, would I encourage you to come. But for those of you who have made this church your home, then I would strongly recommend that you come. As I pointed out last week, the scriptures are clearly imply the necessity and the importance of church membership. And so it's something that not only provides greater accountability, allows the church to function in a more healthy manner, but it also is something that you will find, I believe, really will strengthen your own commitment to Christ as you commit yourself to a church body. It really goes hand in hand. The great church father, Augustine, said that he who has God as his father must have the church as his mother. And so it is important that we do align ourselves with the church. And so that class is tonight at 5:30. We think that it will be something that will be greatly beneficial to you. So with those announcements aside, the children, they're welcome to leave at this time. They are also equally welcome to stay. You know, I hope when we, as we begin our services in the morning, and we have that opportunity to hear just a song unto the Lord, that we use that opportunity to reflect and quiet our hearts, and then as the word is read, that we would really allow the word to engage us. I myself this morning, just in reading that portion of Psalm 119, just enjoyed it so much. That psalm is such a deep and a rich psalm, has so much to say to us, and as does all of God's word. So just something I hope we never overlook, these aspects of the worship service, but we always allow God's word to really minister to us. Well, that being said, why don't we pray and we'll begin to look at our message for this morning. Father, this morning as we come to you, we are ever so grateful for the grace and the mercy and the love that has been shown to us by you and by your precious Son. We thank you that you have sent him to live in our place the perfectly righteous life that we could never live, that he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf, and that he also bore the penalty of our sins as he died upon the cross. Lord, thank you for him, for his presence in our lives. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for your grace in our lives, God. Lord, as we come this morning to look at your word and to continue to study this theme of justification, I pray, God, that you would really cause this truth to grip our hearts and our minds. That, God, it would just open up to us such a wonderful view of the depths of your grace. That, God, we would see and realize the great lengths that you have gone to in order to make us your own. Oh, God, we are so grateful for this work you have done. I pray, God, that these truths would really impact us and they would motivate us and lead us on to more joyful, more contented, more loving and gracious and holy lives. Oh, God, we give ourselves to you this morning. I pray you would give all within the range of my voice ears to hear, and that you would give me clarity and really just strength to declare these words in a way that honors and glorifies you. Father, we bless you and we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, as we continue in this study of justification, in particular, as we conclude our study on this theme of justification, I'm not going to go into tremendous detail in recapping all that we have looked at over the past 3 weeks. Time just doesn't permit. Instead, I would just encourage you, if you've missed the first three portions of this series, to get the CDs or get the tapes and allow yourself to learn through listening to them. As I've said before, this is really the central component to the gospel. And so it is not a doctrine that we just want to brush aside and ignore and so forth. I think the fact that I've taken 4 weeks to teach on it, it sends that message to each of you loud and clear. But the point is that this is really the central component to the gospel. And so it's important that we're clear on it. It's important that we understand it. And so rather than recapping the whole thing, because I don't think I could do it justice as well as get in this message, instead, I'd just like to pick up where we left off last time, which is with the question, what elements constitute the faith that justifies? Now, you might remember that this question is coming on the heels of our treatment of James chapter 2, the chapter that the Roman Catholic Church leans upon for its denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But as we saw last week in looking at this passage, James wasn't dealing with the actual doctrine of justification in treating this passage. He wasn't addressing the doctrine of justification. But instead, he was responding to the question that he opens this particular passage with in verse 14. The question being, if a man says he has faith, but has no works, can that faith save him? In other words, he wants to make the point that there is more than one type of faith. There is the type of faith that saves, and there is the type of faith that doesn't save. There is the type of faith that he refers to as being that which the demons possess, and then there is the type of faith that the patriarch Abraham possesses. So, in essence, what James is doing is showing through this particular passage not the doctrine of justification by faith, but what he's doing is he's describing the faith that justifies. He's telling us how this faith is evidenced, that this faith is manifest. And as such, in doing this, what James is doing is showing that the faith that justifies also of necessity sanctifies. Meaning that anyone who has been positionally declared righteous by God has also entered into the process of being practically made righteous by God. Simply put, it means anyone whom God saves, he also changes. And that's the point that James is making here. There's no one whom God goes to the trouble to justify, whom he also doesn't go to the trouble to sanctify. He doesn't leave us in that condition in which we were in when we were saved. And thus, his point is that saving faith, the faith that justifies, and I use those terms interchangeably, justify and save, they aren't exactly the same, but they're connotating the same thing. Justification has to do with salvation. But the faith that justifies has to produce good works, because good works are the evidence of sanctification. And so anybody who's been justified will manifest that justification through good works, which are the evidence of sanctification. And so that's his point. And as such, it leads us to the all-important question. If there is a faith that saves, and there's also a faith that doesn't save, what is the fundamental nature of the faith that does save? I mean, is the faith that I profess, is it saving me? Or is it that devilish faith, that deceptive faith, that faith that is barren, that is idle, that is void of any sort of life? What is my faith like? And so to answer that, we have to answer that question. What is it that makes saving faith saving faith? Well, during the Reformation period, three particular elements emerged as being necessary components of justifying faith. And these are the three elements that most of the reformers really agreed upon. Now, some expanded on them. Turretin actually had seven components, but the last four are really incumbent within the third. So what we're going to do is just look at these three particular elements that are necessary components of justifying faith. Now, the first such component is the component of knowledge. It means in order to have a saving faith, we must know the right facts. It means saving faith must contain the data or the information, the content that is essential. It must contain that. Now, that's not to say that faith is identical to knowledge, but it is to say that faith requires knowledge. And in particular, it requires knowledge of the essential truths. Now, this, of course, leads us to the question of, well, what are the essential truths? What are the essential things that I need to know? Well, this is a question that many people differ in their answers upon. But one thing we can pretty much agree upon is that it must include right knowledge of the essential truths regarding the person of Jesus. It must contain that. Meaning that while we might not know all of the essential truths regarding the way salvation works, I don't think many people understand that. We don't understand all the details, the inner workings of the way salvation works. Though these are essential to Christianity and make Christianity as such, they aren't essential to being saved. Instead, what is essential is that we know the essential truths that we need to know about the person Jesus Christ. That's what's essential in order to save us. And that's why, as I said last week, Catholics can be saved as well. Because they can know what they need to know about Jesus in order to be saved. Now, in light of our studies in justification, what I'm saying here should make perfect sense to us all. Because as we know, at least as we know now, our faith isn't what saves us. Our faith is rather the instrument that connects us to the one who saves us. And so the important thing is that we know the essential truths about that one who is going to save us. That is what is fundamentally important, that we know the basic essential truths about him. A.A. Hodge put it like this. He said, "We are justified by that faith of which Christ is the object." Meaning our faith has to be rooted in him. Our faith has to connect us to the biblical Jesus. It has to be rooted and grounded in him, in the only one who can save. And thus the implication is, if the essential element of knowledge in our faith is misdirected and it lands us somewhere else, upon someone else, though he might bear the name Jesus, it means that it hasn't connected us to the one who saves us. It's been completely misdirected. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here to illustrate this. I have a close Christian friend who believes that a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon can be saved while being a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Now, in response to this, what I have argued to him is that it doesn't matter if they believe in someone named Jesus, even if they found this person named Jesus in the Bible. That doesn't matter. Because if the Jesus whom they believe in is a creation of God and the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or if he is one of many gods, as the Mormons say, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And I don't care what name you call him by, he's not the Savior. He's not the one who can save. And so the question that I ask to him is, do you really think you can believe in another Jesus and have the true Jesus save you? Well, in our society, where the creed is something like, it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you're sincere in your belief. Sincerity is kind of, you know, the key to being saved. Many people wouldn't have a problem saying yes. But to do so, to say yes, to say that it really doesn't matter, is to deny what the scriptures so clearly and explicitly teach. That there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible is clear that there is one person who can save us. And our faith must be directed towards him. It must be placed in him. And as such, we must know essential truths about him. We can't make things up about him. We can't create him who we want him to be and be wrong in the facts and still be saved. We can't be wrong in the facts and still be saved. Jesus has to be the Jesus of the Bible if we're going to be born again, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be justified. And so our first point regarding the components of saving faith is that it must contain at least basic knowledge of the essential facts about Jesus. That's number one. Number two is that another necessary component to saving faith is that we must then ascend to those facts. In other words, we must agree that the facts that we know are indeed true. We can't just say that's or hear a fact and not agree that it is a fact. We must embrace it as being true. We must agree and acknowledge and affirm that these facts are indeed true. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He said, intellectual assent involves the assurance or conviction that a certain proposition is true. In other words, it's not simply knowing a fact, but it's believing that that fact is indeed a fact as well. Now, we might be tempted to think that if we know something to be a fact, or if we know a fact, we might have to agree that it is a fact. We would have to affirm that it is a fact. But that's not necessarily the case. See, some people know facts. They know facts. But they don't agree that they're facts. They don't believe that what they are hearing is actually a fact indeed. Perfect example of this is many children who grow up going to church, going to church, they hear facts about Jesus. They hear facts and truths about salvation. But in the end, they dismiss it. Say, I don't believe it. I don't agree that that is a fact. They're hearing a fact, but they personally are not agreeing that it is a fact. Doesn't change the fact that it is a fact. But in their own minds, they've rejected it as being a fact. And so clearly we can see that it's not just a matter of having facts presented to you, but it's a matter of ascending to and affirming and believing that those facts are indeed facts. Now, let me say, with regards to this element of ascension or agreement, that it exists in degrees. That it exists in degrees, meaning that there are degrees of assurance. There are degrees of faith. We can either really believe something or we can struggle to believe something. And this is something that is a reality in this particular aspect of faith. The facts are presented to us, and some of them are kind of hard to believe. Some of them are kind of difficult to apprehend and ascend to and acknowledge. And this is why we find people who, because they stumble over this particular aspect, they just say, I can't bring myself to believe that. But it's still a fact. Many people do this with the resurrection today. I heard a debate a number of years ago. Some of you I've told this story to before, where it was between two seminary professors over the resurrection. One of them, of course, was saying that the resurrection is a historically valid event. Whereas the other one had a proposition, and this was debate was at UCI's Bren Center. I mean, this is a lot of people there. This wasn't kind of in the backwoods somewhere. This other guy actually had the gall to stand there and say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but actually when he was born, he had a twin brother that nobody knew about, and he was stolen from the manger. And then as Jesus was dying on the cross, his twin brother happened through Jerusalem at that time, saw his twin brother, had a revelation, realized it was him, and then proceeded to go forth as an imposter. I mean, not to mention, you got to get around still getting the body out of the tomb, past the guard. I mean, there's a million problems with that. But his whole proposition was, I know it's unlikely, but this is something that potentially could happen. Whereas, who has ever seen 2 billion cells be resuscitated from the dead? You see, the fact of the resurrection was presented, but he just couldn't get past it. He couldn't ascend to the reality that that was a fact indeed. And so he completely rejected it. Now, that's one extreme. But the point is, for you and I, we struggle in the sense that there are degrees in which with which we apprehend and ascend to these truths. It's not always easy. The fight we fight is a fight of faith. And the place where that faith is attacked is in this particular element. Martin Luther had some wonderful words to say about this that I found very encouraging. Made this distinction between weak and strong faith. He said, it is of course true that I and you do not hold and believe the saving truth so firmly as St. Peter did. Yet we have one and the same treasure. Two persons may hold a purse full of money, one with a weak hand, the other with a strong hand. Whether the hand is strong or weak, it neither increases nor decreases the contents of the purse. So the only difference between me and St. Peter is the fact that he holds this treasure more firmly. See, his point is, in either case, regardless if one has weak or strong faith, the degree of faith isn't the issue. It's the treasure that the faith is placed in. That's the issue. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I believe. But at times I feel like the man whose demon-possessed son was brought to Jesus in Mark 9. I believe, but help my unbelief. They're mingled together. My faith isn't perfect. There is the presence of doubt that creeps in, that attacks, and that causes faith to be a fight, that causes faith to be a battle. You see, we all have faith that is imperfect. We all battle and struggle with doubt at some time. But fortunately, we have a Savior that bears with us in our weaknesses. As Isaiah said of him, a bruised reed he shall not break, nor a smoldering wick shall he put out. You've got just a flicker. Jesus doesn't come along and... But he comes and he fans the flame, breathes life into it, brings assurance, and builds faith. And my friends, this is a great comfort to us all, especially when we consider that our faith, and in particular this component of our faith, so often comes under such relentless attack. The whole area of, do you really believe that to be true? That lingering doubt back here. Do you really believe it to be true? This is the area that the devil is absolutely relentless in. I mean, just go back to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Where did the devil attack? He attacked right here. Has God indeed said? Has he really said? Do you really believe what he said? He attacked right at this point. He's bringing into question the facts as to whether or not God really did say that. I mean, of course God said that. They heard him say that with their own ears. But Eve ate, and so did her husband. And it shows us how powerful this attack can be, especially when we consider that Adam and Eve didn't yet have a fallen, corrupted, depraved nature. Now, as powerful as that example is, to really see the true arrogance of the devil in attacking this particular component in our faith, all we have to do is see the attack that he launched against the Son of God himself in the wilderness. That he had the gall to approach Jesus himself time and again. If you are really the Son of God, bringing into question in his own mind the validity and authenticness of his sonship. If you are really the Son of God, then why don't you prove it? Turn this stones into bread. I know you're hungry. Prove it. The fact that he would dare to assault the very Son of God himself shows us that this is an assault that is real and that is powerful. And it is the type of assault that all of us face. We fight the fight of faith. And my friends, it is a good fight. And so if I didn't go on to say that these attacks on our faith only serve to prove its genuineness and go on to strengthen our faith as well as the assurance that the faith we possess is real indeed, then I'd be giving the devil way too much credit. Because in the end, though he attacks us with this intent of destroying our faith, in the end, just as it did with the Son of God himself, it shows that the faith we possess is indestructible. Attack a God-given, God-implanted, God-birthed, saving faith, and all you're going to do is make it stronger. All you're going to do is prove the genuineness of it. And all you're going to do is accelerate my maturity. James said in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He uses various trials and testing of your faith interchangeably. A trial is a test of your faith. And he's saying that test of your faith, that trial, is necessary in order to bring us all to maturity. It's necessary to advance us down God's holy highway, to make us more like Christ, to develop us, to complete us, so that in the end we are lacking in nothing. This says that if we don't face these tests of our faith, these trials, it says, my friends, that we will be lacking in something. The one who just glides along on the easy road ends up lacking. That's why Spurgeon said, this is not the time of our rest. This is the time of the sword and the hammer and the anvil. This is the time for battle, for being forged, for being developed and being brought to maturity. It's not the time to rest and to take it easy. It's the time to fight the good fight of faith. And our trials, they assist us in this fight. They prepare us more and more for battle. And yet at the same time, they are a very real part of the battle. So all this is to say that this element of ascension, of affirmation, of agreement with the facts, is a necessary component of saving faith. Without it, faith is not saving faith. But yet, with that being said, let me also say, to only go to this level of faith isn't sufficient to save either. As a matter of fact, this is the level of faith that the devil has. The devil knows the facts more than you and I will ever know. And he has ascended to those. He knows that they are facts. He agrees that they are facts. This is James's point in James chapter 2. And so to only go to this level is to still fall short. It's to have the faith of a devil and not to have the faith of Abraham. To have the faith of Abraham, the faith that justifies, the faith that saves, there's a third element that is necessary, and that is the element of trust. It's that the facts that we've heard, the facts that we have ascended to and agreed with and affirmed and acknowledged, that we now lean upon the object of those facts. It's that we now trust in Christ. Now, this particular aspect or component of faith is different from the first two, in that the first two take place in the realm of the mind, whereas this particular aspect takes place in the realm of the will. And this particular aspect is vital. It's vital that we come to the place where we now, through our actions, we now make a choice to lean upon that which the mind regards as facts. We're now taking a step of faith. How many times have you all heard that? At this point, we're now taking a step of faith. We're trusting in what we know to be true. And thus, a step of faith isn't blind. It's based upon what we know to be true. It's assurance, it's evidence, it's conviction. Now, as to what this trust involves, it basically involves entrusting ourselves to God. We now place the whole of our lives in his hands. And the fact that we've done this is evidenced in our actions. We now love God. We now have good thoughts towards God. And we now obey God. All of this is evidence that we do indeed trust Him. The fact that these good works, love for God, love for others, obedience to His commandments, are now manifest in our lives. And so if we ask, in short, what a good work is, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it probably as clearly and succinctly as it can be put. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. That's a good work. A good work is when you do something that God has commanded that you do. Thus, a good work is essentially obedience. The more obedient our lives are, the more filled with good works our lives are as well. Now, that's not to say when we do a good work that it is a perfect work, because it is not a perfect work. It is always tainted by motives that are at least in some part mixed and distorted, but it is still nonetheless regarded as good. All of which goes to show us that, again, and emphasize for us the absolute impossibility of ever being justified based upon our own works. Because even if we could be obedient all the time, we'd never be doing it for the right reasons all the time. There would still be the underlying aspect of motives. Now, there's obviously a lot more that could be said along these lines, but let me get back to the point. And the point is, again, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in another place, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They're echoing the exact same thing that James is saying in James chapter 2. It's that the fact that we really trust God and know Him is evidenced by the things we do and don't do. That's ultimately, in the end, how we, in a sense, affirm, validate that our faith is indeed real. Now, with that being said, we do need to say that for any of us to ever come to this point, to ever arrive at this place where our lives are marked by love for God and love for others and good thoughts towards God and obedience, then our entire disposition has to change first. And thus what this tells us is that before we can arrive at this particular place, at this level of faith where we trust, it tells us we must first be born again. And here we have a vital aspect to this whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that is that regeneration must precede faith. We cannot trust God and entrust ourselves to Him and love Him and obey Him until He first raises us from our spiritual death. Remember, my friends, and we must acknowledge this, prior to our being born again, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And as such, He must make us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians 2. Ye being dead in your trespasses and sins, you were made alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. God entered into that place when we were spiritually dead, when we were completely rebellious and running as fast as we could the other way from Him. And He zapped us by the back of the neck, breathed new life into us. And as such, this aspect of faith and trust emerged as an evidence of our regeneration and started to spring forth good works. Suddenly, I don't know about your experience, and experiences are varied, but my experience was as such. There became, suddenly, I wanted to obey God. Suddenly I found myself loving God. I didn't want to do the things that I used to do. I wanted to start doing new things. I marked on my calendar to go to Bible study, and I set time aside so I could pray, and I wanted to read my Bible, and I wanted to tell people about God. And why? Did I just make a choice? Did I decide to start doing this all of a sudden? Heck no. I was born again. God raised me from death. And as such, faith sprung forth, and the fact that it was a saving faith was evidenced by these good works. And so it is that for us, we must understand that saving faith always, always includes the element of trust, and it is always evidenced through good works. As we said last week, we believe we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Saving faith always has its little companion following along. And as I said last week, his name is good works. Goes everywhere that saving faith goes. Never departs from him, never leaves his side. It's always right there with him. Where saving faith is, you can be rest assured that his little offspring called good works is right there with him as well. And so in summary, we see that the faith that justifies consists of knowing the essential facts, or being presented with the essential facts, I should say, agreeing that they are true facts indeed, and then trusting in what the one whom the mind regards as being true, trusting in that individual. And it's this type of faith that produces good works, and as such shows itself to be alive and of a saving nature, the very faith that our father Abraham had as well. And so in light of that, the question is your faith alive? Pretty simple question. Is your faith alive? Is there a love for God? Is there a love for others? Is your life marked by obedience to God and his commands? Is your life characterized by these things? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. The Bible says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So does your life evidence these things? Does it manifest these things? Now, let me say in asking you this, that these things exist in varying degrees. And it's easy for us at this time to think, oh, I don't love God as much as that guy. I'm not as obedient as that guy. I must not be a Christian. The Bible says he who compares himself with themselves, it's not wise. Is there the presence at all of love in your heart for God? At all? It's not in the unbeliever. Can you honestly say, I do love Jesus. I wish I loved him more, but there is love in my heart for Jesus. And you know what? Though I'm not perfect in obedience, my life is pretty well marked by obedience. And where I fall short, I really wish and pray that I was more obedient. Is there some manifestation of these evidences that would reflect the reality of the presence of even the seed of saving faith? These are questions we want to ask ourselves. But in doing so, we do it with care and with caution because, as I said, they're subjective measures. But the Bible does tell us to examine ourselves in accord with them. And so it is that we need to come to a conclusion as to whether or not we are in the faith. And we need to evaluate the profession that we make and see if it is consistent. and it is indeed true. And so having set forth these three elements in saving faith, let me just lastly say, and I think this is an important kind of subpoint to make here, that the possession of these elements, and really the possession of saving faith as a whole, is the normal instrumental means by which one is justified. Meaning this is the normal way somebody is saved, is through this instrument of faith. But there are exceptions to this rule. There are exceptions. And specifically in the case of infants and in the case of those who are mentally unable to believe. In their case, they, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. In other words, faith isn't necessary in their case. Only regeneration is. John chapter 3. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And God, as we see in the case of John the Baptist, can bring forth that regeneration at any point in time. In his case, he was regenerate in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. God can regenerate at any particular time, and we bless him for that, for his grace upon those who are infants, and his grace upon those who suffer from extreme cases of Down syndrome, from people whom in God's providence have not been given as much as we have. For he who has been granted much, much is required. In their case, they've been granted very little. Very little is required. And God very graciously springs forth the wonderful life of regeneration within them. And we bless God for that. And so with that being said, we come to our conclusion in our series on justification. And as such, my earnest hope and prayer is that these truths would really provide a solid foundation for you. I've said it so many times over the past 3 weeks, if there's anything we want to get right in our doctrine, when we talk about the gospel, this is it. We want to get this right. And my hope and prayer is that in getting it right, it would expand your own vision of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, who went to such lengths in order to redeem and save his people. That he would, in looking upon us, in our helpless condition and out of his desire to redeem a people, that he, in his world of perfect justice and holiness, made a way to be able to bring us to himself, though we are guilty and sinful, and draw us into his presence, justly declaring us as righteous, forgiving us of all of our transgressions, imputing to us a positive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he requires. That he could do all of this without harming or offending his own perfect justice and his own perfect holiness. That seeing this, how he has done this, that he has done this, would give us such a grander view of the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian, that I didn't simply choose one day to become a Christian, but that there was a tremendous and very detailed plan that God set in motion. And the result of that plan being brought to fruition is that a people that he would choose for his own private possession to be zealous for good deeds, as Titus chapter 2 says, that they would be declared righteous for all of eternity and share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We would together partake with Christ throughout eternity. glorifying Him in heaven, rejoicing in what He has done for us in heaven, not having a thing in and of ourselves to boast in, to pat ourselves on the back over, but that for all eternity we would glory in Him. My friends, this whole reality of justification was accomplished by Christ being born of a woman into the body of a man, living the righteous life that none of us could ever live, and thus fulfilling all righteousness for us, and dying the death that we deserved for sins in our place, and having the fullness of what He has done imputed to us through the sole instrument of a God-given, graciously granted faith. And as such, we are declared righteous. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's it. And we rejoice in Christ for this. Oh, my friends, such a glorious truth. And yet I fear that there are some among us who still don't see the sweetness and the beauty of Christ, who still have not embraced Him, who sit and are confronted with facts each and every week, who perhaps have even ascended to the reality that these are facts indeed, but yet find themselves this morning not trusting God, not trusting Christ, not loving Him, not obeying Him. And if that's you this morning, if that's any of you that are here, then again, I appeal to you this morning. Turn in faith from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus. Embrace Him and taste of His goodness. See His beauty. Enjoy the fruit of His peace and the rest and the hope that He brings. Don't delay in entrusting yourself to Him, but give your life to Him this day. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to bless You again this morning for all that You have done for us as such a gracious and wonderful Father. Oh, what a privilege it is to be a child of Yours. God, to not only be declared not guilty and positively righteous, but Father, to then on top of that be adopted into Your family and be called sons and daughters is a privilege that cannot fully be grasped. To have gone from an enemy and a hater to a welcomed and beloved child, Lord, is just the greatest of all blessings. And Lord, it causes us to praise You in the deepest part of our beings, God. Lord, we thank You. And how I pray, Father, for all my brothers and sisters, that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we would continue to see and to know and to understand more of who He is, and that, Father, the focus of our lives would not be ourselves, but it would be Him, that, Lord, we would continually have Him set before us, and that He would be our pursuit in life, not just being better. God, help us, we pray. For Lord, we are ever so grateful for all that You have done. We thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, in saving us and granting us faith, also promised to secure us with that faith. And oftentimes in the Bible, images such as shields or fortresses are used to explain God's seal of protection upon us and His seal of faith upon those who He has saved. So we sing, Thou, O Lord, our shield.
In light of what we've learned over the past weeks, are coming again to the Lord's Supper. It's an occasion that, particularly in light of understanding what we've been learning, that really should be regarded as a celebration. When we behold the elements here before us, it just brings it home to us that much more. What it is that Christ has done in order to make us righteous before the Father. He himself took our punishment upon himself. And so as these elements symbolize to us, it means that we don't have to go under that punishment. We don't have to endure it. The blood has been spilled for our sins. And God would be unjust to shed it more than once. This morning, if you have embraced Christ, then know the penalty for your sins has been paid in full. There is not one thing you can do to increase or decrease that reality. You this morning sit completely forgiven and perfectly righteous in the sight of God. My friends, that makes communion a time of celebration. Is there anything you would rather possess than that? Than forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ? How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are no longer remembered. It is the greatest of all blessings. This morning, coming to again remember the not just the death, but even the righteousness of Christ, we do so with glad and thankful hearts. So this morning, what I would like to do is have you all come forward and take of the elements, return to your seats, and then we'll read from the scriptures and pray, and we'll partake together. Now, in saying that, I would like to also caution those who are not believers. In line with what the scriptures say regarding this, the Bible tells us that there are essentially two requirements for coming to the Lord's table. One is that we rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord. It simply means we understand what we're doing here. And number two, it's that we would partake in a worthy manner. As I love to remind us all each and every week, our worth is found in Christ. Our righteousness is in Him alone. But there's also a practical aspect to this exhortation. As we know from the passage where it was taken from in 1 Corinthians, we see that some within the church were sleeping because they were not partaking in a worthy manner. And thus this becomes an occasion for believers to right themselves with God. You know, communion kind of puts us as Christians between a rock and a hard place if we're in sin. Because on the one hand, the Bible says you have to partake in a worthy manner. Okay, then I just won't partake. Well, on the other hand, Christ commands us to partake. So that means there's one option, and that is confess and forsake your sin and come again and fellowship with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters at His table. This doesn't mean you have to go through this long period of contrition and everything else. It means you simply acknowledge it. Acknowledge my sin, God, that I've been battling in this area, that I've been blowing it in this area. Again, I ask for your forgiveness, and I thank you that you have offered it to me. Simple as that. And so, as Gene leads us in another song, during this time, please come forward and take the elements and return to your seat. As I said, we'll then read from God's Word and close in prayer. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you ever so much for the life and death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Father, we thank you that this morning as we again behold these elements, they signal to us the great and blessed reality of our own forgiveness and freedom from guilt and condemnation and punishment. Oh, we thank you, Father. And Lord, as we partake of these elements, we pray that faith would be strengthened, that assurance would grow within us, that God, you would continue to build us up, that we may be used for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, read, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" Amen. Would you all please stand as we close with one last song?
Stand, all of the ground is sinking sand.
Again, a reminder, this evening we have our membership class. We would really appreciate if you would, if you're planning on attending, sign up in the back. We have a number of things that we hand out, and so these things need to be prepared. Some of them have been purchased, so forth. So please sign up, and we look forward to seeing many of you tonight. May God bless you, and may you sense his smile upon you through this week. Amen.